your son. And we're thankful that you're going to have this time to see him off in college. Father, thank you for your many blessings and the way that you take care of us and watch over us. We are so thankful that you sent your son for us. Lord, we celebrate your love for us. We celebrate your watch care. We celebrate your loving eyes that are upon us that ever desire to distinguish your church in this world of distress, heartache. Lord, may you call us out that we may be unique, different, set apart for your marvelous, marvelous excellency. Let the world see us as a place, a haven, a rest from the things of this world. We ask that you'll strengthen us because of this marvelous book of Revelation as we look into the wonderful truths that you have for us that reveal so many things that are oftentimes hidden and oftentimes obscured by the deceitfulness of the world. We just ask that you would open our eyes, that you might renew us for what you have called us to do. This we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Ken, how's your mom doing? So they don't know at this point what caused the problem.
Probably a TIA, but they probably did not know. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So right. No baseline. Now they're going to have some baseline.
I'm glad she's doing okay. We're in the book of Revelation. We've been looking at an apocalyptos, an unveiling of a number of things. If we were just to sum up the beginning of the chapter, really we begin to unveil God's desire for the church. To be distinguished, to be separate, to be unique. You see his purging eyes desiring to purge out all those things that would cause the church to look so much like the world. And, any institution can become mechanically correct, but God wants an organism. And I was talking to Sonny about this just the other day, and we were talking about the fact that God has not called us to an organization. He's called us to an organism. We're a body of Christ. We're not a corporation, right? We're not an administration. And so God has ordained that we function as such. And so much better when the body of Christ functions as a body rather than an organization. So we see this, and whether it's the beginning with the church at Ephesus or all the way to the church at Laodicea, we see many of the things that the world would try to convey to us that this is the way to operate. And yet Christ is saying over and over again, you need to repent of these things and you need to come back to loving me. You need to come back to desiring those things that are of true value rather than the things that are monetary. And, you know, Laodicea, as we come to the end of the churches, Laodicea thought that they had everything they needed because they had basically the wealth of the world. And yet that's the world's way of thinking. Much like Ecclesiastes, money has an answer for everything. It's just not the right answer. And so God has called us, God has called the church to be distinguished, to be unique, to be different, to be lights in the world. And so the reason why that they're actually conveyed as like a candlestick and the stars that are their messengers that are bright lights in a very dark world. And I think one of the reasons why you see the picture of stars is that stars are bright lights in a very dark sky. And it really is kind of the picture of this world. There's probably more blackness out there than there are lights. But God has called the lights to bring out God's marvelous glory. So the church distinguished at the beginning of these chapters. The heavens desiring we see in chapters 4 and 5. We see the desire of those that are in heaven. As we oftentimes think of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. And it's hard to get that picture until we're actually jettisoned up into heaven and we begin to see the praising of all of creation represented there with the living beings, the elders coming before the Lord, and then ultimately myriads upon myriads joining in the chorus. You begin to realize that in heaven, and we oftentimes think of the glories of heaven, but in heaven there's nothing more glorious than being in the presence of God. A magnificent thing if you think about it. So the heavens are desiring His presence, they're desiring His will. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is Your name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And there is this great desire that His will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. This is the next scene that opens up. We see the Lamb of God, of course, the tears of this great document that seems to be that which is the key to that which unveils all the things of the earth. It is literally the title deed of the world and of creation. Who is worthy to open this up? And the tears that are beginning to cry out. We looked around, there's nobody but the Lion of Judah that comes out as a lamb, comes and snatches it. And who is worthy? The Lamb is worthy, who was slain to receive honor and glory and power. And we begin to see all the heavens begin to rise in a crescendo of great glory, and it just begins to increase, and the multitudes come in, and we get pretty excited about it. I do when I see that picture. So we see the heavens desiring God's will and on earth as it is in heaven. And so we now begin to see as Christ, the Lamb of God, begins to take these seals and He begins to open up, what is He seeing? Well, He's seeing the world that's despoiled, the world that has gone awry, the world that is destructive. And as you see oftentimes, and I think sometimes people misunderstand that these seals are not Christ's judgment coming upon the earth, but Christ unveiling the earth and the things that are. Ultimately, we will have the wrath of God and the bowls that begin to be poured out. Why? Because of what is. Because of the degradation that has permeated the world and society. And so this begins to be unveiled to us. We see the first horse that is revealed, and if you just pick up in chapter 6, the Lamb breaks the seven seals, and this is where we kind of left off last week. The Lamb breaks the seven seals, and in the breaking of the seven seals, there are these apocalyptic horses. These horses represent specific things, and the white horse seems to represent something that people were to hope in. Oftentimes, I've heard people take this particular text, well, the white horse is always Jesus. No, not in this text. The white horse is not Christ, but what the white horse conveys is that of victory. And what the white horse conveys, of course, is that which people perhaps were hoping in. Unfortunately, the things that people oftentimes hope in, the things that people oftentimes think are the powers that are for them, are really the powers of oppression and tyranny against them. And this is what we begin to see unfold, that here is this desire of this one and this white horse only to do, and he uses in the Greek a continuum in the sense of an insatiable desire only to conquer, only to devour. We talked about the fact that I think basically the poster boy for this, if we look in the history, would be Alexander the Great. But what he's going to convey is that this is seen throughout the earth, that that there are these forces, oppressive forces, that have insatiable desires only to conquer, not to help, not to minister, not to benefit, but only to devour. And this is unveiled. And the reason why the world is in such condition, the interesting thing about our day is we know that this force is at work. In fact, if you read in 2 Thessalonians, he says, I tell you, the force of lawlessness is at work even now. And when he writes that in the New Testament, we know that these forces are at work today. But they're hidden under the guise of many things. But the day is coming when they will ultimately be unveiled. And a revelation in and of itself is unveiling these forces that are here. The second horse that we see is what? And what do we see happening? Takes peace from the earth. And who is fighting? We're fighting each other. And so what it's talking about is civil unrest and strife, and it's one of the things that Jesus talks about in Matthew, that brother is going to be against brother. Why is there civil unrest? Well, there's a lot of hatred, there's a lot of bitterness in the heart of man. All you have to do is go to the big city. Quite frankly, you don't have to do that. Just go down your neighborhood. But there's civil unrest and there's strife, and we see it in politics every day. It's subverted because of laws. But when the lawless one will come, guess what? It won't be subverted anymore. It'll be unleashed. And people will have, and since the freedom to devour each other, so to speak. So you have these tyrannous, oppressive forces, but you also have a civil unrest and strife within the individuals. Families against families. That's a surprise, isn't it? No, it's not a surprise. See it all the time. Civil unrest and strife, it's there. It's here again subverted, but it's there. And he begins to reveal that this is just going to be unveiled all the more. Christ is the light. One of the things that we read in Ephesians chapter 5 is he tells us that we are the light too. And he even says that one of the responsibilities of the light is to what? Expose evil. Even expose these things. And we see Christ exposing the things that are happening. Next thing that happens is, well, obviously there's financial. We're just kind of running through these things pretty quick. I actually stayed a little bit longer in Revelation than I wanted to. So we just kind of summarize it. But there is exploitation in the marketplace. That's a shock. But if you look, it's going to be unveiled to the point of, let's just read in this particular passage in which we read about the black horse, verse 5, and when he broke the third seal, I heard of a third living creature saying, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat upon it had a pair of scales in his hand. We know that we're dealing with trading and finances. And I heard, it's interesting that that whole scale thing is still in our marketplace today. If you look at the symbols that are being used, it's the scales, isn't it? Still today. So it's no mistake that we know what's being talked about. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. What is he basically saying? Things are going to get really expensive. I think we're kind of waiting for inflation to hit. But I think when they start really printing out that money, we're going to see it. But what it's talking about is grand exploitation. Why? Because what is left alone? What is not touched? Oil and wine. And who has that stuff? The wealthy. So the wealthy are going to remain wealthy at this time. Here again, exploiting. He's talking about oppressive and tyrannous individuals here. He's talking about civil unrest here and strife. He's talking about exploitation in the economic region here. What is Christ unveiling? A mess. A despoiled world. We come now to the catastrophic pestilence and famine. Why are the diseases? And here again, you go back to God's promises to Israel. And he says, look, if you obey my commandments, you'll have none of these diseases. You have none of the diseases. And you see the unfolding of God's judgment upon Egypt in rapid fire, whether it be the degradation of the waters of the Nile, or whether it be of the frogs, or whether it be the famine. You just go through the list of the things that began to happen, and Christ just rapid fire begins to reveal. And then he turns to Israel and he says, now, if you keep my commandments, you have none of the diseases that are on Egypt, and you'll be well, and you'll be healed. Of course, as we've often spoke, when Christ comes in birth, and then as a man on this earth, He comes at having to heal multitudes. Multitudes are coming to him because they're they need great healing. So what is Christ finding? Of course, those that have rejected him. And why is the world in the condition that it's in? Why are we having famine? Why are we having peasant? Why are the animals so upset? I think it's a good reminder in Revelation chapter 8, or Romans chapter 8, in which it tells us that the whole world groans. And the whole world has actually been set into this realm of futility. And so we see the whole upset in the realm of creation. I think it's interesting, and you know, you guys ever watch this guy with the dogs? What's his name? Dog Whisperer or something like this. Yeah. It's pretty interesting to watch, but the thing that I find interesting is that and I don't really believe in dog psychology or anything, so don't get me wrong. But I think it's interesting that dogs oftentimes react to things that are going on around them. And how the people react, they'll oftentimes react to the things that the people or the masters are doing. He gives special tips, like if you're going out for a walk, you go out the gate first. If the dog goes out first, then he thinks he's in control. From then on, he's running the pack. And yeah, we're going like this. He begins to show when people act a certain way that the animals react to that. And oftentimes you see these psychotic animals that he comes in the household, and you know, they're basically running around in circles or jumping up and down, tearing furniture apart. And he's amazing to be able to do a lot of things with them. I think the point of this particular passage is the world is in such an upset that all of creation begins to react to this. If you look with me, it says, and he broke the fourth seal, and I heard a voice of the four living creatures saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat upon it, his name was Death, and Hades was following with him. The authority was given over him, the fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, to famine. I mean, there's mayhem, and there's catastrophic pestilence. There's famine and pestilence, and by the wild beast of the earth, people are being killed. All hell is breaking loose on the earth. And we're going to talk about all hell breaking loose, because that's going to happen too. But what we begin to see here again is this intensity. It starts off with seemingly individuals, and then it just goes into the whole world. It's just a mess. It's like Christ saying, "See this, see this, see this, see this." And we come to this point, and he goes, and the whole world is a mess. Because of your sins, because of your arrogance, because of your selfishness, because of your pursuits, the whole world is a mess. And, people oftentimes say, well, you know, we're gonna make the world a better place so that somehow we'll ultimately heal the world. You can't heal this. There's so much mess here. The only one that can heal it is Christ coming to earth. This is what Scripture begins to unveil to us, that it is necessary, it is needful for Christ to come, because we have such a mess here that is so convoluted that nobody's going to be able to fix this. And so he brings us to this point. I think it's comforting to me to see the next seal that is broken, because though it is a very sad scene, it is a comforting scene to know that there are the forces in the heavens that are crying before the throne of God. This is hurting us, and the sorrow that is upon, and I would say upon every believer's heart, there should be this sense of great grief that this is what's going on. We see it going on. If you have eyes at all to see, you see the people taking advantage of others. You see the commerce of exploitation. You see all of these things happening, and it's sorrowful to me. The right response is sorrow, by the way. The wrong response is vigilantism. But the right response is great sorrow as we come before the throne of God and we begin to cry. You were going to say something. We should be praying for the God who heals to heal. We should be praying for the God who makes peace to work in this person's life and ultimately to come. because we know that that's the final healing. That's the consummation of the healing. Yes. Right. Right. That's the cry. And that's why Jesus says, pray like this. This is what you need to be praying. That this be eradicated. This be totally healed through my coming. It's no wonder Revelation ends, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Right, and that's where the book is leading us, to the point of just literally stretching out our arms and saying, come. And in this particular seal, we see there were those souls who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony, this is verse 9, which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, oh Lord, does this have to be? Kind of like what Roger was saying. Can you just get this over with? Can you just come? Of course, we know, according to Peter, that as well as Thessalonians and Timothy, that God is not willing that any should perish. His desire is to save men. And we know that His timing is perfect. Jeremiah was talking the other day. He says, well, what do we have to do in order to get Christ to come? And I said, He set this time before the foundation of the world. He knows exactly when, and He'll bring everybody in. In His timing. It's hard for us to fathom that God allows us the free will. It's hard for us to imagine that we oftentimes seemingly hold back the gracious hand of God because of our very acts of rebellion. Nevertheless, God's timing is not thwarted. It's hard for us to imagine those two coexisting. And yet God's going to do it and bring them in just at the right time. Right. We miss them. It is. So he breaks the fife, and they begin to cry out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood from those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. I think that's a great picture. You know, I think of this particular passage in which he pulls them aside and he says, you need to rest a little while longer. And until, look at the phrase here in verse 11, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Wow. That's encouraging to me. That God is not only encouraging those in heaven and saying, it's not going to be forever. But he's bringing them all in. And he's giving all of these an opportunity, and it really is an opportunity, to suffer for his name's sake. There's a passage in Hebrews, and we just, if I could just turn there, because it's often meant so much to me. In Hebrews in chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me. He gives a great list of the paragons. We've read them before. It starts with Abel. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Abraham, Noah, great, great list. I'm encouraged by the fact that Moses was willing to forego the riches of Egypt that he might deal with the obstinate people of Israel because he believed that there was something more valuable. But if you drop on down to verse 39, he says this, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's as if God's saying, you're not finished. You're not whole yet. You're not complete. We're going to wait till you're complete. And then we're all going to come together. And then it's going to happen. I'm so glad that God doesn't stop it halfway. That God knows what is necessary to complete us. And somehow, and I don't know how this is going to work out, but somehow in the heavens, every individual that He brings to Himself is a necessary part of our complete joy. And there's no way that heaven will be completely heaven until the body is whole and he brings us together. And you begin to see that unveiling in this. Clearly you see the things that this world that is despoiled, the heartache that it causes upon his people. And he's unveiling this. And he's unveiling the things that are happening because of all these things. Who's being hurt the worst? Who's being hurt the worst by the innocent, the ones that are the righteous, God's people? Yes. That's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah, because everything he does is perfect. And he shows us the Old Testament, perfects it, and reveals it. Mm-hmm. And I believe that's exactly what he's doing.
Absolutely. Absolutely. His way is perfect, isn't it?
That's incredible. You look at the trillions of stars.
It is. It's unfathomable.
Every one of them, they say. And he rightly reveals the number of them.
And Isaiah says he calls them out by name. He knows my name. He knows my name. So now a final, our sixth seal is open, and what is the thing that we find, verses 12 through 17, what is being unveiled to us of the sixth seal? From the, seems like the heavens, the earthquakes, the heavens begin to fall things from the sky. What sort of things? Could you imagine being on Earth at that time and watching planets and stars just falling from the sky and things hitting and earthquake shaking and who do they believe had something to do with this? The wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is mad at us. You think? I think so. Why? See? So it's unveiling to us not only the pain that it brings to God's people, but the wrath or the anger that it stirs in the heart of the Lamb. See? So this despoiled world is revealing all of these things. He's revealing all these things as he begins to pull apart all the seals. And
I don't think there's any mistake that comes right following after the soul for those that get slain, slain because of their love.
No. No. This is what stirs his heart more than anything else, that his people are being hurt. Here again, you see his love for his people, a lamb as if slain for his people. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So here again, Revelation is a very stirring book and conveying that. We read in chapter 7 that he holds back by virtue of the angels certain forces so that he may preserve his Noah during this time. I call those 144,000 his Noah during this time because he takes them through the waters, preserves them safely in the ark, and he keeps them. In fact, a little bit later on, we're going to see the Lamb of God standing with those 144,000 that he kept for himself pure and chaste. And we're going to read about that as we go on. But suffice it to say, we see his hand and his ability. We almost feel like as you back up and we see many of those that are now being slain and will be slain, we almost say to ourselves, well, maybe he couldn't protect us. And in a way, I think these 144,000 is his way of saying, I could, but this is their calling and this is theirs. And it is comforting to know that in this world of chaos, that the Lamb is controlling every single thing that's happening. And he is caring for his own. So what oftentimes Revelation will do is it'll show us all of these catastrophic events, and then it'll give us a little reprieve. It's almost like you take the camera and he goes, but look, he's in control. Everything's okay. More catastrophe, you know. And you go, I don't think I can take any more. Okay, but now they're singing in heaven, and now they're rejoicing in heaven. So there's a lot of comfort in there. But here again, the book of Revelation is there to stir your emotions so that you might cry at the end, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is the whole purpose of the book. It is stirring, and it is motivating. What we're also going to see, yes? I could probably try to squeeze it in and fit it into, you know, the Matthew passage. We could probably go into Daniel and try to squeeze it in. But I think it's very important not to be too dogmatic about things that Scripture does not give us absolute times in. And there seems to be a reason for this. And I would say it seems to progress. It's obviously progressing. We know that we go from the tribulation to the great tribulation. We know that. We know that it's divided into 3.5 years. We know that. He even goes into the days and into the months. So the timing remains the same. When this begins and exactly how it unfolds, it seems as if these things are all going to begin first. And the reason why, I believe, is that they'll stir within the hearts of people a need for somebody to rescue them. I believe that's when they begin to turn to the lawless one to help them. Because, hey, the world is chaotic, and he's going to say, look, none of these things have saved you. Come to me. He tells them to ditch all their laws and all of their things, and let's go to the world system, which I'm going to protect you, of course. It's just basically the frog sitting on the alligator's back to cross the brook. You guys ever read that little story? It's an interesting analogy. But we now come to chapter 7, and let me just say this too. I think oftentimes people say, well, is there anybody that's going to be saved during this time? Well, yes, chapter 7 is a great chapter for this. In fact, how many people are going to come to the Lord during this time? A great multitude, verse 9, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. John goes, who are these people? And actually, I think the being asks, well, who are these people? And John goes, you tell me. And he says, we'll drop on down to verse 14. And he said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, for they have washed their robes and made them white in what? Blood of the Lamb. Why is he using the phrase the blood of the Lamb? Sacrifice for righteousness, sacrifice for his Father. So they're and for his people. So these are the ones that are standing, there is a cleansing. Doesn't Peter say, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? There is a cleansing that comes from martyrdom. You literally abandon everything in this world. If you're going to be martyred for something, you abandon everything for one thing. It's the pearl of great cost, isn't it? It goes on to say that the Lamb will be the one that will comfort them, and no longer will they have, and he wipes away their tears, and the sun won't beat down on them, and there's a great promise then. We now turn, and I don't mean to go too fast. If there's something that you're wanting to spend a little bit more time on, I don't mind you just stopping me. But in chapter 8, the seventh seal now begins to open. And it seems as if you go from the seven seals now to the trumpets, then from the trumpets to the bowls. The one last one seems to open up the next grouping. And now the seventh seal is open, and we see something taking place. Now, I personally believe that here he demonstrates just how despoiled the world is. But in this next chapter, in the opening or the blowing of the trumpets, what we're going to see specifically, I believe, are the angelic forces that are behind all of many of these problems here on earth. Now, man has his own sin. There's no doubt about it. And this is what I believe this conveys. But it's also conveying that God is going to bring judgment upon the heavens, and there is judgment in the heavens. And so by virtue of even using trumpets, it takes a breath, or pneuma, it takes a spirit to bring this volume out. I used to play the trumpet, so I know. And it takes the air, pneuma being spirit. And so we're going to see the spirits in the heavens. And we know that according to Isaiah, that there is a promise that God is going to judge the heavens, the beings in the heavens, as well as, and he says within the same text, as well as the kings that are on the earth. So we now turn to, I believe, the heavens, and we see not only, I would say initially, we don't see the beings being judged, but we see unveiled the heavenly forces that are at work, which cause these problems. Just like at first, what are we seeing? Well, God isn't judging the earth. He's unveiling the problems of the earth. What's he now going to do? He's going to demonstrate these forces in the heavens that are at work. Now, let me say this. He's going to mix angelic beings that he's actually going to start off by showing angelic beings that are at work on behalf of the saints. He's then going to turn to angelic beings that I believe that he has so ordained to judge the earth. How do we know that? Well, all you have to do is turn to Hebrews chapter 2, which reminds us that, as well as Galatians, that the angels were guardians of the law, and that every time that you and I transgressed, or that the law was transgressed in the Old Testament, deserved a just recompense by angelic beings. It's one of the reasons why 185,000 people die instantly by an angel, or David starts numbering and an angel comes. And why the angel? Because they were the guardians of the law. So we're going to see those that seem to be advocates of God's saints really... on their behalf. We see other angelic beings that, if we could put it this way, are lawyers to come after us, to bring judgment upon. And then we're going to see those that have gone awry and have abandoned their own abode. But in each case, I believe the angels are the focus in the trumpets. And let me see if I can go through this fairly rapid. It starts off and it says, and you know the basic joke, so I'm not going to stir it again, in chapter 8, verse 1. He broke the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about a half hour. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding the golden censer. Much incense was given to him, that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. Now here again, you see this angelic being standing before where? God, the altar. This is the highest of places that he could stand. In so doing, he seems to be a minister defending the prayers, holding to the prayers of the saints. These are near and dear to him. And so we see angelic beings. We know that according to Hebrews chapter 1, especially as you get to the end, are not angels ministering spirits for your good? I mean, has God not called them for you? And so we begin to see this role come into play in this particular text. Here again, he's unveiling this. the spirit world and their role in this. It says, the smoke of the incense and the prayers, verse 4, with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar, threw it to the earth. And what he's basically saying is God is answering your prayers. He's a guardian of the prayers, and he is conveying that your prayers have been and will be answered. It's good to know that. We now go in to verse 6. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail fire mixed with blood. And this is the judgment that is now coming, really, because of those that had cried out and the prayers that had gone forth before the heavens. And so God has designated certain angels to carry out that judgment upon the world. And you see literally that beginning to stir from the heavens. And let me just point out, if you look at verse 7, the first sound, there came hail fire mixed with blood, and they were what? Thrown to earth. We're not dealing with things on the earth. We're dealing with things being thrown to the earth from the heavens. And now the second angel sounded something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Verse 10, the third angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven. Right? Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded and a third of the sun, third of the moon, third of the stars. Verse 13, and I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven. Chapter 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven. So, what's the forces that we're dealing with in the trumpets? Obviously, heavenly forces. And the spirit world and the influence that they have. It seems as if you have these three major categories of those that are guardians, so to speak, of the souls, those that pronounce the judgment upon, and those that ultimately are going to come out of the darkest of pit, who, as Jude tells us, abandon their proper abode and were cast into the pit. Is that not true? Go back to Jude. I think it's verse 14. Correct. No, it's not 14. Verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the... What? For the judgment of the great day. What's happening in chapter 9, verse 1? He opens the pit. This is where all hell breaks loose. He literally opens the pit. There are forces that are bearing down upon the world because of their sins. There are forces that are meting out vengeance on behalf of God's people. But there are also forces that had abandoned their own abode and will be set loose in this day. And the key opens up, and what happens? Well, terrible things. Smoke, fire. But look at the beings. What are they like? Could you describe them? Could you paint a picture of these demonic beings? And here again, I guess we could make them tanks and we could make them helicopters with guns, but I'm just going to go by what it says. And I believe that they are, the reason I would not make them these mechanical things is because I believe this is a text about angelic beings. And I believe that there are these distortions. And here again, I believe that God has placed on the earth certain beings, whether it be mosquitoes, little bloodsuckers, or whether it be vampire bats or scorpions or whatever. God has placed certain things in this earth to let us know that there are beings such as these. Just like we were talking about the beast, some having a face of a lion, some having a face of an eagle, some having the face of an ox. hey, we have those here. You know? And so God demonstrates this to us. You know, but clearly we have these forces that are now coming out, and their whole purpose is not, they don't want to kill you. They just want to see you suffer. They want to torment you. And what it really is conveying is, and here again I go back to Galatians, I believe that the angels had the vines. It tells us in Galatians that they were the ones, the guardians of the law. But like the Pharisees, there are some people, they're not really upset because people break the law. They just want to hurt people. They just want to abuse people. They just want to power over people. And it seems like they're angelic beings of such that really are of that mindset, that there were some that really longed to minister, and there were others that longed to be the judges against, but there were some that just wanted to hurt people, and they just wanted to destroy, and they just wanted to cause pain and agony. And it kind of reminds me of Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about, you know, we all receive the rain from above. Some bear fruit, some bear thorns. It's amazing to me how that old grass can water my lawn, and then some places over here, I get all these prickly things and things that I don't want and things that are really distasteful, and other places just such beautiful flowers and great benefit on the one hand. How is it? It's the same rain, the same blessings from above, but the distortion that we see. And so we see them coming out, and their desire is to actually cause the pain, not bent on justice, but bent on torture. Yeah, that's true. Drop on down to verse 11. Who's their king over them? Which means destruction and destroyer. So you have destruction, and the Greek has a name, Apollon, and destroy. So both would be the same basic name. Yeah. I'm reminded of the fact that it's almost like it's conveying that there are choices that we make on what role we want to play. And here again, I'm not going to go into the whole sovereignty thing also. But 1 Peter, when I read this, it was just like 1 Peter chapter 3. Actually, the whole book, 1 Peter, just jumped in my mind. But 1 Peter chapter 3 begins to tell us that we were called to give a blessing. And, you know, of all the things that I could do, I guess we could torture people. I know a lot of people seem to take a lot of pleasure in torturing people. We could judge people, and rightly so. We could go around and just correct everybody, and that could be. But I'd rather be around the throne. I'd be around the throne with the prayers of the saints. I'd rather be around the throne encouraging the saints. I would rather be next to God, whose heart, I believe, is to rescue. And I think we make choices every day as to where we want to serve, how we want to serve. And many times my life causes great harm and torture to people. Oftentimes my life is just very judgmental and harsh. That's not the path I want to go. Take with me and go with me a minute to 1 Peter chapter 3. Yes. Yeah. What a nice thing to say. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you turn there with me. Here again, I'll say it again. We know that it's a summary statement because he says, to sum it up, in chapter 3, verse 8. And really, all the way through Peter, the thing that he's been conveying is, you don't fight fire. I can't help it. I'm sorry. It's just part of my life. Andy Griffith. Barney comes up to Andy and he goes, how do you fight fire? How do you fight fire? He goes, and Andy goes, with water. He goes, no, with fire. You know, I think a lot of times we think in terms of the old Barney, you know, let's fight fire with fire. But Scripture continues to remind us that we fight the gates of hell with grace. And it's just hard to keep in that focus. He's telling wives, you have an unreasonable husband? Adorn yourself with grace. You have an unreasonable employer? Suffer for righteousness. Do good to him. Wow. Just all the way through. That we might really display the excellencies of Christ, because if you look at chapter 2, he says in verse 23, Christ, our great example, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, and clearly he could have. So we pick up in verse 8 of chapter 3, to sum it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. I actually feel like that's the throne. That's the throne. That's what's going on around the throne with these angels. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. I believe that the blessings and the prayers of encouragement are so powerful force in heaven that they are able to defeat, and I believe this is what the angels conveys, these prayers of the saints. Does it say what the prayers were? That was back earlier. But it seems like this is an inclusive, all the prayers of the saints. And really, even with the saints of how long, it wasn't as much a prayer of judgment as it was, would you rescue us? And a desire for rescuing. How long, Lord? We just want this. And it seems as if what is conveying to us is that the prayers of the saints, which are very unique. Saint means set apart, sanctified, different, unique. It appears as if the prayers of the saints are so powerful that it moves all of heaven to bring an end to all of evil. That when you begin to pray in terms of righteousness and in terms of love, God begins to move and eradicates evil. Here again, I think we think in terms of, I'm just going to pray that God take that guy's life. I don't believe God moves powerfully with those prayers. I don't believe it moves at all. He's not willing that any should perish. But I believe that he rules in justice when we begin to pray in the kindness of Christ for the souls of men. And these prayers and these incense of the saints, of the holy ones, which would like the prayer of Christ, Father, forgive them. Well, they know, that wasn't that the prayer of Christ? For they know not what, it's such a powerful force that it defeats the forces of the enemy. So he says, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Verse 9, but give a blessing instead. Why were you called? Why were you called? You were called for the very purpose that you might give a blessing. I'm sorry, I misquoted that. That's not what it says at all. That you might inherit a blessing. How do you inherit the blessing? By giving a blessing. Who would have thought that you inherit more by giving? For let him who means to love life and see good days, I actually believe I could actually put here, let him who really wants to be next to the throne of God, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile, Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You know, one thing I like about love in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Doesn't even think about it. No big deal. It's just the heart of God that desires to forgive. It's just the first thing. Not think critically, not think in a distorted way, but to think the best. Hopes all things, believes all things. Let him turn away from evil, that's that which is destructive. Do good, that which is beneficial and morally clean. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears attend to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Will he not take care of them? Vengeance is his, he will repay, says the Lord. Who is there as heart to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But if even you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Don't fear their intimidation and don't be troubled. I like verse 15, but sanctify Christ as what? Lord, in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. What makes you ready to make a defense? Your heart. Your heart being right before God. That's what makes you ready. You need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needs not to be ashamed, but that's not what makes you ready. What makes you ready is the heart. The heart that's right before the Lord. So I just thought it was interesting when we see the, and I do believe that the trumpets are really conveying the angelic beings and the works of the powers of the air. But I do think it's very interesting that you see such a contrast in the roles of the different ones and the choices that were made in this, in those roles. And I believe that even now we're establishing choices in our pattern of life that will affect us throughout all of eternity in the roles that we will have throughout all of life. I'd just rather be around the throne. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word that unveils to us things that are unimaginable, hard for us to imagine that there are forces that are this powerful. Lord, we see things unveiled that we knew exist. We just didn't know it was so bad. More than ever, we cry out, come quickly. We need a Savior. We give you thanks that you are the just and the justifier, the Savior of the world, and the King eternal. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that making sense with the horses?
Yes.
I know a lot of times they're red and, you know, you think of them in terms of maybe it's all about the horses. People get so fixated on the metaphorical pictures that they lose sight of what's really being unveiled.
Right. So what thing,
set it here.
I just want to know how you make this jump. One of the four living creatures, and you said it was the lion,
mm-hmm.
and then you got to the second living creature, it was
mm-hmm.
the calf. How did you make that jump? Because it does. I don't see where it tells me that the first would be the lion and the second would be the calf.
Mm-hmm. It tells you back. First creature was like a lion. The second creature is like a calf. Third creature had the face of a man. I believe the man represented here would be commerce.
Okay.
because it's the one with the scales.
Right.
It's the only thing that you really wouldn't have the animals representing.
Right.